So we're going to start this evening a short series on the mind, and we're going to be looking at it from several different perspectives. Of course, the key being that Scripture tells us that transformation in a believer's life happens as a result of renewing the mind. So we have to do that. We have to renew our mind on a regular basis, don't we? And I want you to look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this evening and start with me at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening and to once again allow the word to renew our minds. And we pray for insight and wisdom as we do so, that we would understand how the transformation process takes place, and then that on a regular basis, on a daily basis, and even moment by moment basis, we would indeed be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. If you want a title for the message tonight, it's going to be "The Battle for Your Mind." The Battle for Your Mind. And of course, that's not a new title with me. You've probably heard that type of message or title many, many times. But indeed, the most significant battle that we face really as believers has to do individually with the battle for our mind, the battle over the thinking process that you and I go through on a moment-by-moment basis. Now, there are a lot of battles out there going on in Christianity. There's the battle over the Bible issue, and that's certainly a battle that's worth fighting. You need to stand for the King James Bible. You need to, if you're not aware of that conflict or aware of that battle or why and so forth, you need to spend some time really looking into the issue of the final authority of Scripture in your language, in the English language, of course, that's the King James Bible. And so the Bible issue, that is certainly something that is worth battling over, and it's one of the battles that goes on in Christianity today. There are many other battles. The great battle between the dispensational approach to study in the Scripture as compared to a covenant approach to study in Scripture. We were talking earlier tonight here with the folks that are here about there's a basic approach to the Scripture that says, well, the Scripture, the Word of God, is just, it's all allegorical, it's spiritual, it's all symbols, and if you approach the Scripture that way, then you really don't take the Scripture literally. You don't take it at face value. You're constantly reading into it something beyond what it says, and then, as you mentioned, in fact, both of y'all mentioned that it's left to anybody's interpretation, and then who decides whether or not it's right. And on the other side of that conflict or battle and struggle is the view that says, no, when you read the Bible, you need to read it in its common everyday sense of the English language. You need to read it that the words mean what they say, and hence you're approaching it from a literal standpoint. Now, a literal interpretation of Scripture doesn't mean that there's nothing spiritual in Scripture. A literal interpretation of Scripture doesn't mean that there's nothing allegorical or symbolic or a simile. It just means that when you read your Bible, you're going to read it and give to it in the English language what it means, what it says at its face value. And that when there are things that are symbolic or illustrations or allegories or things like that, that it's either going to tell you or it's going to be pretty obvious. When John the Baptist says about Christ, "There goes the Lamb of God," obviously that's an illustration, it's an example, it's a picture of something, and so forth. So there's a great battle in Christianity over the interpretation of the Bible. Among those that would profess to be Christians, there's an allegorical approach where they spiritualize everything as compared to a dispensational approach that says, no, let's take things literally and let the literal interpretation of Scripture be how we approach Scripture. That's another battle that is certainly being waged out there and is worth fighting. The distinctive ministry and separate ministry of the Apostle Paul is certainly a battle worth fighting for. Preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and standing for that truth is an ongoing battle and has been throughout the dispensation of the grace of God and will continue as long as this dispensation of grace lasts. And so standing for that truth is certainly a battle that's worth fighting. The issues of living under grace, you're not under the law, but under grace, that's another battle that's worth fighting. Standing in the grace of God, not allowing ourselves to be moved back to the law and things like that. Standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Standing in that battle, that's a battle worth fighting. The battle of faith, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Walking by faith is a fight worth fighting. It's a battle worth fighting, right? That's another battle worth fighting. But even when you look at all of those battles that are worth fighting and that you should take a stand on, you should study it out if you haven't on each of those issues and many, many more issues, the pre-tribulation rapture, that's another doctrine that is, you know, a lot of people discuss and so forth. Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib and so forth, or no rapture at all? The literal return of Christ, the literal millennial reign of Christ, all those issues are issues that you need to deal with and are battles that are worth battling, fights that are worth fighting, a doctrine that's worth spending time in, studying, and coming to some convictions about. But there's a real sense in which the greatest battle that encompasses all of these battles is going to be the battle for your mind. Because after all, when you think about coming to some convictions about the Bible issue or coming to some convictions about should you study the Bible dispensationally or from a covenant standpoint, when you come to convictions about the rapture issue, about the literal coming of Christ, about the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul, you know what all those take? All those take some thinking process. All those take, you got to read the Bible, you got to study it, you got to think about it, let the Scripture be right, and rest in what the Scripture says. It takes the mind, right?
Yeah.
It takes a thinking process where you read the verses, you believe what they say, and you rest in what it says. So there's a real sense in which the greatest battle that we fight, amongst all these other battles that are worth fighting, that are good fights, and so forth, is going to be the battle for the mind. It's going to be the thinking process, the battle for your mind. I just want to point out another real brief passage of Scripture here. Look over to Ephesians chapter 3, if you would. Ephesians chapter number 3. And look at Ephesians chapter 3 and start with me. Let me just make one quick adjustment here. Ephesians chapter 3. And then look at Ephesians chapter number 3, start with me at verse 1. For this cause, this verse won't be new to anybody. You're all familiar with this passage of Scripture. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word." Okay, now watch very carefully. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." Okay, watch verse 4. "Whereby when ye" what?
"Read."
When you read, or you're right, past tense, even read, right? Because you have to read it. "Whereby when ye read, ye may" what?
"Understand."
What is it, according to that verse, what was going to give the Ephesians the capacity and ability to understand the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul?
Their mind had to book.
They had to read it.
And
that takes what? The thinking process of your mind, right? It takes some understanding about the language and so forth, right? The emphasis, the point I want you to see, is it's not going to take some strange supernatural intervention where God, as they say, God comes down and strikes you with a lightning bolt. That verse says, "Whereby when you read, ye may understand." Paul expected that the way that the Ephesians would understand the revelation of the mystery that was committed to his trust is it would be as a result of what?
Reading
it. So it means that truly faith does come by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. God says something, you read it, you either believe it or you don't. You either trust that it is so from God or you trust that it, or you believe that it is not. That is such an amazing verse right there. How often when you will attempt to show, say another brother or sister in Christ, you want to show them about the revelation of the mystery. and you're showing them all these verses, and you're so excited, and you just want them to come and see and appreciate some of the things you've come to understand, and they say, well, yeah, I can kind of see that, but I got to go and pray about it, or I got to ask God to reveal this to me. That's unbelief is what that is. Because this verse doesn't say, whereby when ye read and you pray about it, you may understand. That verse doesn't say, whereby when you read and God chooses to reveal it to you, you'll understand. That verse doesn't say, what's that?
Then when I usually get it, I have to go ask my pastor.
Yeah. They say, well, I have to go ask my pastor. Well, that verse doesn't say, whereby when you read and go ask your pastor, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. See, God the Holy Spirit, when He had the Apostle Paul pen the book of Ephesians, He was expecting that His audience, by reading what Paul wrote, would understand the revelation of the mystery. Hence, you can understand it by reading it. And that takes the thinking process. Let me say it this way. How simple is it to begin the Christian life? Which second instantaneous believe in the blood of Christ, trust in the blood of Christ, right? The Christian life starts that fast. I mean, just an absolute...
You don't have to move a muscle.
Don't pray. Just believe what it says. The Christian life begins that instantaneously, the moment you trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Then, how long does it take to live the Christian life? How long does it take? How quickly does the Christian life start? Instantaneously. How long does it take to learn how to live the Christian life?
A lifetime.
Yeah. You learn what you need to know. How to live the Christian life, you really learn instantaneously the moment you get saved, but we don't realize that we learned it. Mm-hmm. Meaning this, it's by grace through faith. Yeah. How do you start the Christian life? By grace through faith. How do you live the Christian life? By grace through faith. So we live the Christian life the same way we started it. So all that we really need to know in terms of the mechanics of how to live the Christian life, we actually learn the split second we trust the blood of Christ. It is by grace and through faith. But what happens is that because we've had so much bad doctrine and bad information put into our thinking process, then we have to truly renew our minds. We have to retrain our thinking process. As lost people, we were trained to think a certain way, and now Scripture's come along and teach us how to renew the mind so we can, in the details of life, think a new way, think the same way that we got saved. We heard the message. We saw our need. We saw that Christ was the perfect provision. His shed blood was the perfect provision, and we trusted that and got saved. And isn't that the story of living the Christian life? The Word of God tells us our need. We believe our need is real. We abandon our self-confidence to confidence in the Word of God. And then we learn, oh, here's what it means to rest in Christ, right? That takes the thinking process, doesn't it? You know? Well, if you look again at 2 Corinthians 10, go back to 2 Corinthians 10 here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. Notice this. Watch the battle for the mind. And this is just one of many verses that we're going to be using throughout this short series that we do. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." What you know from verse 3, there's several things you know from verse 3, but one of the key things is that there is a war going on. And the warfare in that verse is not a warfare like that's going on over in Iran and Afghanistan right now. I mean, in Iraq and Afghanistan right now. Rather, what kind of a warfare is it?
It's not after the flesh.
It's not after the flesh, exactly. So it's not a physical warfare. But it's a real warfare. Not all warfares are physical. Did you know that?
Yeah.
You ever gotten a fight with somebody and never thrown a physical punch? Yeah. And a war of minds, right? A war of words. A war of wills. Yeah, you get that two-year-old baby and, man, they're going to test mom and daddy's will, right? And, you know, the old strong-willed child type thing. You can have a war without physical bullets and knives and guns and things like that. Well, this one is it's a legitimate, true, real warfare. It's just it's not after the flesh. It's a spiritual warfare. Well, then where does this warfare take place? Look at verse 4 and 5, and it'll be fairly obvious to understand where this warfare is taking place. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay, we don't necessarily know just from that verse alone where the warfare is taking place. It's going to become obvious in the next verse, so we'll come back to verse 4. So verse 5 says this, casting down what?
Imaginations.
See that? Imaginations. Now where do imaginations occur?
In the mind.
They occur in the mind. Keep reading verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every what?
Thought.
Where do thoughts occur?
In our mind.
They occur in our mind. So it's pretty obvious that by reading verse 5 that this warfare, it's a real warfare. It's just not a physical warfare in the sense of guns and tanks and airplanes. It's very real, and it's a warfare that occurs where?
In
the mind, in the thinking process. And it is the battle is over the possession and control of the mind. Because whoever can control our mind will control what?
Your life.
Our life, our actions, our conduct. And hence, by controlling us, we therefore can impact and affect other people's lives, both either to the good or to the bad, right? So you can see that the battle, the warfare, is taking place in the mind, and it is a warfare over the control of the mind. Let's use an illustration here. In the Bible, there are many warfares in the Old Testament that were physical combats, physical warfares. The nation of Israel, when you read the book of Numbers is literally God preparing the nation of Israel in military structure and formation to go in and effect a military conquest of the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what the book of Numbers is about, okay? And so when they went in there, it was physical combat. It was physical warfare, and it was warfare over the control of the land. Why? Because if they could control the land, then from that land, that was the land God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where God promised his throne would be and so forth, and from that land could go out the word of God to the nations of the world. So if you look at the parallel, there was a physical warfare over a physical land, because from that physical land, the word of God was to go out to the Gentiles, right? By illustration or by, not, I shouldn't say parallel necessarily, but by contrast, the warfare for you and me today, it's as real as the warfare back there, but it's in our mind. And when I say it's in the mind, sometimes people will say, well, John, you're saying it's not real. No, it's every bit as real, you know. You as a Christian, us as Christians, you know it's real, okay? You know, if you've ever struggled with issues in your thinking process, you know this warfare is very, very real. And it's a real warfare. It's a warfare over the possession of your mind, your capacity to think and reason. And the reason that that is what the warfare is over is because whoever, whether the adversary or God, whether human viewpoint or divine viewpoint, controls our mind, then that's what's going to control our conduct, our actions, our activity, and then affect those around us and so forth, okay? Now, let's look at a little bit of background first about the issue of the mind. And what I want you to do is I want you to put a marker there in 2 Corinthians 10. We're going to come back to that, but I do want you to go over to Romans chapter number 1. This battle for the thinking process, of course, started in humanity. I think I told you to go to Romans 1. I really need to go back way, way, way further than that to Genesis 3. This battle for the thinking process of man, of course, started way, way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter number 3 here. Let me do it by way of illustration. Go to Genesis 1. When you come to the very first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, there's a phrase that you're going to see repeated again and again and again in the first couple of chapters. And let me show you what it is. It's Genesis chapter 1. Now watch verse 3 and it's the first three words. What's it say there? And God said. I would suggest that somehow you mark that phrase or underline it or highlight it so that you can, every time you come back here, you'll see that really, as far as God is concerned, that the thing that's most important to Him is what He said. And watch how He repeats this. Verse 3, Genesis 1, 3. And God said, verse 6. And God said, verse 9. And God said, jump down to verse 11. And God said, jump down to verse 14. It says, and God said. And you can run down all the way through the chapter here and so forth. Look, just jump ahead quickly to verse 26. Says 20, is it there? Verse 20. Mm-hmm. And God said.
24.
Yeah, jump down to verse 24. And God said. Look at verse 26. And God said. Verse 29. And God said. Now, you're not even out of the first chapter in the entire Bible, and among many other things that we learn here, the most important is that God said something. And God is impressed with what He said. God is concerned about what He said. So you come along in Genesis chapter number 1, and God said, 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 and God said. Now jump over to chapter 3, and you're going to see the entrance of the adversary. What's wrong? Yeah, look at Genesis chapter 3. That's what's wrong, right? Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? It's a war of words, right? Mm-hmm. He said, and not she said, because it's God and the adversary here, okay? But it's a war of words. And words enter into humanity and affect how humanity thinks. That's what happens right here. Satan comes along with words because he knew that the tool to be able to get into Eve's mind and corrupt her thinking process was going to be words. See that? And, of course, you know what happens. He says to the woman, yea, hath God said. And you've read all this before. We don't need to go down through this and so forth. But what I want you to see, you can let go of Genesis and go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Understand Satan's objective was to do this. So when Satan comes along and says, yea, hath God said, man had already been programmed properly, and God said, and God said, and God said. God spoke to Adam. In fact, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke to Adam and was training Adam and teaching Adam. So Adam's thinking process was already trained properly. And so if you have something working properly and an adversary or somebody who maybe is jealous over that, what do they need to do to make it work improperly? They need to corrupt it, right? Just by way of illustration, if you have a computer software program and it's working on the internet, what do you constantly have to protect against?
Viruses.
Why? You got to protect against viruses because those viruses come along and corrupt your files. What does that mean? It means those files are not going to function properly. It destroys everything, right?
People will be watching you.
Exactly. So there is a constant assault, whether it's on your software or your computer, whatever it might be, a constant assault out there of programs that are designed to come along and corrupt your software. Well, look at what Scripture says about the programming of our mind. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be, and there it is, corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, think about that. Go back to hold that verse there as well. Go back to Genesis 3. Think about what Satan does. His goal was to corrupt Eve's mind. And by reaching Eve, he figured he could reach Adam. And of course, that is what happened. Right? So think about this. Here, there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said?" Now, what Adam and Eve had heard, and in particular Adam, and Adam was supposed to have taught it to Eve and so forth, but what Adam had consistently heard and from God is God talking, God teaching. He heard God said something, right? So that was the thinking process. That was the soft, in a sense, software program working in his mind. Satan understood that by one simple principle, he could corrupt the software. He could corrupt the program. And what was the simple principle?
Questioning the word of God.
That's right. To create doubt on the authority and validity and finality of what God said. Create doubt. Exactly. Set up a competing authority. It was a real simple attack. And it was simple, like you said, so much that it has been what? Working ever since. Ever since here in Genesis, that little virus, that corruption process of doubting the authority, the reliability, the truthfulness, the dependability of God said, that software program has been corrupted. There's a virus in there. And God comes along and God says this, and now the mind says, well, are we sure? Or as Eve said, you can see Eve misquotes what God said, and then the serpent comes along and just flat out denies what God says. So he interjects that little virus that comes along to corrupt the software in a sense. And then, what's that? And then it totally overtakes her and overtakes humanity. Now watch it in action beyond just Adam and Eve. Go with me into the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Yes, we've got a Savior look over to Ephesians in chapter number 2 here. Watch this now. Again, with reference to the mind and Satan's corrupting ability. Ephesians chapter number 2 says this, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now watch this. "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." Now keep that phrase in mind. We'll come back to it in just a moment. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the" what? You see that? The mind. Okay, look at the process here. Kind of work through these verses backwards in a sense. You have the desires of the mind. So the mind has its own thinking process. And obviously, as it thinks, it fulfills the lust of the flesh. Mm-hmm. Right? And we're just living out, verse 3, our conversation, our normal life of an unsaved person, whether human evil or human good. It's just the flesh. Living after the flesh fundamentally just means relying, depending that the flesh is good enough. Yeah. Right? Having confidence in the flesh. But where did all that come from? Look back at verse 2. "Where in time past you walked according to," here it is, "the course of this world." The course of this world, that word course, when you think of the word course, what do you think of? School's fixing to start here in a few weeks, right? So,
classes.
A course of study, mathematics, philosophy, astronomy, whatever, is just when you think of the word course, it's a plan of instruction. What were you going to say, Lord? You had a...
Well, I think of course as like a ship's course. You know?
Even a ship's course. Now think about that, because if you have a course of study, it's putting you on course to a destination, like a ship's course. See that?
Like a military course, like when you're in training.
When you're in training. Yeah, you have something you have to go through and so forth. Yeah. And when you think of the phrase here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, "where in time past you walked according to the course of this world." There is a course. There's a system of instruction in this world that has an end goal. And the end goal is to possess totally the mind all the time, to never lose its capacity, to keep that thinking process corrupted. See that what's going on here? What's that? Exactly. We're going to go, there's a passage in Ephesians 4 like that. We're going to look at that in just a second. Well, this course of this world, that instruction course of this world, that verse says it's according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children. Who's that?
Satan.
That's Satan. So this course of this world, when did he interject this course of this world into humanity?
Genesis 3.
Genesis 3. What is, what do you need to do to get a straight A in this course?
Doubt
God's word. That's all you got to do. You just doubt God's word.
Disobey
it, deny it, and so forth. All you do to get a straight A in the course of this world, in that course right there, is do what Eve did. Satan comes along and says, yea, hath God said? So the virus that was designed to corrupt Adam and Eve's thinking process comes along and presents the opportunity for doubting God, questioning God as the final authority, doubting the reliability, the dependency, the trustworthiness of God's word. And as soon as you doubt that, then you made a straight A in Satan's course. You know that? You make a straight A. And as soon as you doubt it one time, now what have we trained ourselves to do? To doubt it again a second time. And as soon as you doubt it again, it's easier to doubt it a third time and fourth time and so on. See what's happening here? Well, Satan is the one who designed the course of this world. So you see how the mind of a human being works and why it works like it works. The mind of a human being works like it works because it has been corrupted. There's a satanic virus by way of illustration, okay? There's a satanic virus called the virus of doubt. The virus called, yea, hath God said. That little phrase there, that's, again, I'm not a computer expert or anything, but I know that when they talk about how these viruses come in, it's an actual program. It's computer software program type of thing. I don't know how to write programs, but people who write programs know how to, obviously, right? Well, these people that write these viruses, it's an actual program. Well, the program that Satan interjected into humanity is called, yea, hath God said. That's what it's called because that's what it is. And it comes along and it corrupts the thinking process. And if you go over to Ephesians 4 now, look over to Ephesians chapter 4, and I think this is the passage you were thinking of, right? Ephesians 4, 17. Notice what Paul says here. It says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. The first thing that Paul brings up with reference to in chapter 4 here, with reference to how unsaved people walk, is described as the what? Vanity of their mind. Now, what does the word vanity mean?
Empty.
Just total empty. If something is totally, completely empty, what else do we call that?
Worthless.
If it's void, what does it create? If it's empty and void, what does it create? It creates a vacuum. That's exactly right. If you think about that, right? If you've got something that's totally, completely void and empty, well, it wants to suck everything into it, right? Well, this mind here, it's a mind that is said to be vanity. So what's it doing? It's sucking in. That's right. It's sucking in the course of this world. It continues because it wants to keep making straight A's in the course of this world, then it keeps sucking in the doctrine that will enable it to make straight A's in the course of this world. See that? He says, in the vanity of the mind, watch verse 18, having the understanding darkened. Now think about that phrase. What is it that made the understanding darkened? Let me ask you a different way. For something to be darkened, what did you do?
Take out the light.
You took out the light is what you did. You're in a room with light, you go turn off the light and it becomes dark. Well, what happened in order for the understanding to be darkened? Took out the light. But how? How did the light get turned out? That's what the virus did. That was the specific job of the virus. It said, "Yea, hath God said." And as soon as Eve listened to that and thought about it, boom, the lights went out. The understanding was darkened. The entrance of thy word giveth light, Scripture says. So the entrance of Satan's word, yea, hath God said, it darkened the understanding. So if the understanding is darkened, what's the problem with that?
Your thinking process is...
Let me ask it this way. Again, let's say that you're in a room and the lights are all on, and then you get up and you're going to go walk from point A to point B, and somebody turns the lights off and now it's pitch black. What's the problem? You cannot find your way around. Why? Is it because your eyes don't work?
No,
it's because there's no light. Isn't that interesting? So you're going to stub your toe, you're going to trip over something, you can't get from point A to B, not because your legs don't work, not because your heart stopped beating, well, maybe for a second it did, you know. Not because the eyes don't work in terms of what they are able to do, but because the light has been turned out. And that little virus called Yea Hath God Said, as soon as Eve adopted that as one of her basic operating principles, bang, the lights were turned out. Hence, the understanding is darkened. So, the understanding doesn't have the capacity to really see what the truth is. Hence, the understanding is going to be using a wrong standard to try to determine what the truth is. Isn't that amazing? Now, what is this? What's that?
Oh, I see. And then they come up with all kinds of goofy ways to justify themselves.
That's right. Okay, so you see that phrase, they're having the understanding darkened. Keep that phrase in mind. Again, the reason the understanding doesn't work anymore properly is because it doesn't have the light to see. It uses a wrong standard to come to its conclusions. It says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. We talked, I think, last week about that phrase there, alienated from the life of God. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. See, in Adam, we're very much alive. We have human life. We have Adam's life. We can think. We can reason. We can run around. We can, you know, have families. We can smell, hear, eat, touch, taste. We can use all of our capacities and faculties. But it is limited to Adam's kind of life. We didn't have God's life. And he says, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Think about all those phrases that you would use in relationship to physical eyesight. In order to physically see, you have to have light. But also, in order to physically see, you not only have to have light, what else has to be there? What else do you have to have? Your eyes have to work because, you know, people that are blind, there's plenty of light around, but they can't see because the eyes don't work. So there are several things that have to work together in order for you to actually see. You have to have light. You have to have, your eyeballs have to work. There has to be that connection with the eyeball and the optic nerve and so forth to the brain. There has to be something to see. Somebody was telling us recently about snow blindness, an airplane crash that happened up in, I think maybe it was the Townsends that was telling us this. Somebody was telling us about that there was somebody that an airline used to fly over, I guess, to one of the around the poles or something like that, and that they were snow blinded. Everything was white, so they couldn't observe whether they were going up or down or which way because they were snow blind. Yeah, and they flew right into a mountain, evidently. So, you know, there has to be something to see.
Color.
Yeah, the color, definition, depth, texture, there has to be actually something there and everything. Well, here it says that because of the blindness of their heart. Well, Satan's simple virus called Yea Hath God Said entered into humanity through Eve and Adam, and really through Adam, and so Eve opened the door, but Adam let it in according to Scripture, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, right? And this simple virus, what it did, it produced a darkness in the understanding. It produced a blindness in the heart. It produced an alienation from the life of God. But it also produced very active people, humanity, as we saw back in chapter Ephesians chapter number 2. They're walking around in the course of this world. They're making straight A's in the course of this world. They're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So they're very, very active. It's just they don't have the life of God. So it's like, again, by way of illustration, it's like a computer software program that was working perfectly. Then a virus comes in, and now that program is corrupted, and it runs and runs and runs and runs and runs. It just doesn't run right. And you can't turn it off, right? You know, you shut your computer down, but it's too late because now your hard drive has been affected. So you turn the computer back on, and it, you know, it runs and doesn't run properly and so forth, and it just cycles and cycles and cycles. And that's what has happened to humanity, in a sense, by way of illustration. So you see the problem with the thinking process here? That's where it all starts. Look over with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11. No, I'm sorry. Go to 2 Corinthians 10 and Romans 1. 2 Corinthians 10 and Romans chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians 10 and Romans chapter number 1. Now, remember I asked you to keep in mind, at least I think I asked you to keep in mind, a little phrase here. And it was the phrase in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that says this. Casting down, what's the next word there? Imaginations. I think that's the word I asked you to keep in mind. Or if I didn't, I want you to keep that in mind right now. Verse 5 says this. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of Christ. Knowledge of God, I'm sorry. All right. Now, is there some kind of a conflict going on in verse 5?
Yes.
What is it?
Exalting itself.
Something is exalting itself against the knowledge of God. So you have two sets of opposing knowledge. You've got one set of knowledge that he calls the knowledge of God, God's truth, God said. And then you've got another set of knowledge that is seeking to exalt itself against that knowledge, which is manifesting itself in the form of imaginations. You see what's going on there? Verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So, what you have, you've got two sets of knowledge here. You've got one set of knowledge that is the knowledge of God. It's the truth. It is God said. You've got another set of knowledge that says, yea, hath God said. This yea hath God said seeks to exalt itself against the knowledge of God, and it manifests itself in the mind in terms of imaginations and in the thinking process. See the thoughts there? Now, so that those things go on in the mind. Now watch what comes out of it. Go to Romans chapter 1 now. And think of that word, imagination. Romans chapter number 1, verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says this. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their what? There's the word again. Vain in their imaginations. I'm going to keep reading and I'm going to come back to it. Just I want you to see something here. Became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now watch verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Once again, do you see the two different competing sets of knowledge? You've got, verse 25, you've got the truth of God. So that's not just the truth about God, but the truth of God. His truth, His Word. But then it says, they changed the truth of God into a lie. There's the other competing set of information. There's the yea, hath God said, that corruption, that the corrupting virus that came into the thinking process. See what happens here?
Yep.
So you know what goes on. And you can see how this exalts itself above the knowledge of God. Verse 25 says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and
congratulations.
The creature.
You have been selected
question.
To receive two free iPod nanos.
What was the ultimate goal of this corrupting virus called Yea Hath God Said that Satan presented to humanity? What was its goal?
Turn into idolatry.
He wanted to create idolatry, but that's why. The goal was that he would be worshipped and served. That was the goal of it. See that?
To be like the Most High God.
Yes, to be like the Most High God. See, and what did you say, Lori? Yeah, to exalt himself. See that? So what he does, he writes a real simple software program titled Yea Hath God Said, that in presenting itself to humanity sets up a competing authority with what God said. Hence, doubt. And then doubt, not trusting God, not depending on God's word, that multiplies a virus out of control in ruining the software program that Adam was designed to be run by. And that software program that Adam was to be run by is simply trusting what God said. See? So this thing is multiplied out of control, and in being multiplied out of control, the goal was to have humanity worship and serve the creature. Worship and serve the creature so that the creature could say, after all, he's the Christ. He doesn't need the Christ of God to run humanity. He doesn't need the Christ of God to make a kingdom on this earth. See, Satan wants worship. Satan doesn't really want confusion and chaos and disorder. He wants order. He wants a kingdom without the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens is that when you interject a corrupting virus into a properly running program, it corrupts it and makes it run out of control. That's why you have the confusion and despair in the world out there. All right? Anyway, look at something else now. You mentioned idolatry. That was his mastermind, right? Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their what? Let me think of the opposite of that. Our imagination, what are imaginations the result of? The mind. Who created the mind? So who is the most imaginative being in the entire universe?
God
is. And Scripture says God created man in the image of God and the likeness of God and so forth, right? So, did God create man with a mind? Well, yes. In creating man with a mind, he created man with the capacity to do what?
Imagine.
To imagine. He created man with the capacity to create, to be creative, to design, to think, to reason. And God creates man with all that capacity so that God's life, that God's thinking process, God's wisdom could function in humanity, and in doing so bring glory and honor to its rightful creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So imaginations were not originally bad. But Satan comes along, and with that corruption virus called Yea Hath God Said, now he takes the mind of man, or he's able to control the mind of man so that the imaginations now are against God, in violation of God, opposed to God, and inconsistent with what God created the imagination and the mind for. See that? Look over to, again, at verse 21. It became vain in their imaginations. So their imaginations are what? They're just vain. They're totally empty and useless. Isn't that something?
You know?
And their foolish heart was darkened. I'm having to hurry here because I'm just about out of time. He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's an important thing to understand. They became fools. God did not create man as fools. They became fools. How? By listening and allowing that virus, that corrupting virus of yea, had God said, to come on in.
A computer with a virus looks foolish.
You betcha. That's a very good point. A computer with a virus looks totally foolish. But a computer that without the virus and running clean is great. You can get all kinds of stuff done and everything.
Right?
It's a good tool. It's a great tool for its master. But when that corrupting virus comes in, it's useless to the master anymore. You got to either go get a new hard drive or, you know, whatever. What was that? Okay. Hold that verse there, if you would. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians 11, where we started. One of the passages we looked at a little bit ago, early on. So look at what he says here again. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." See, God didn't create us. He didn't create Adam, man. He didn't create man with a mind that was vain. He created man with a mind that had the capacity to think and reason and be creative and design and that type of thing to the glory of God. Satan comes along and corrupts the mind. How? By interjecting, "Yea, hath God said," against "God said." See the difference there? See the effect there? And Paul's concern here is that their mind should be corrupted from the what?
Simplicity.
The simplicity that is in Christ. Now, let me ask it this way. How simple is this? God said. And then how complicated does this become? Yea, hath God said? See the difference there? The simplicity that's in Christ is, you know what? God said it, and that settles it.
Mm-hmm.
Sin complicates things, right? Yea, hath God said, complicates things. Satan wants to corrupt our thinking process from the simplicity that's in Christ. That's what he did to Eve back there. Now, all right, go back with me. We'll come back to that next time, next week and everything, but go back with me to Romans 11. Go back with me to Romans 1, not Romans 11. I'm sorry, Romans 1. So God didn't create us as fools. He created man, I should say, because we, of course, are the offspring of Adam after the fall. But God created Adam with the capacity just to think in simplicity. Question. What two words do you see in the word simplicity? Look at the word. Simple and a city. Simple city. In God's city, it's really simple. And it is just God said. You can rely upon it. You can depend upon it. You can trust it. You go, yeah, let that reality be true. God, and listen, there's a whole lot in that word about simple city, simplicity, simple city. God's going to have a city, and he has planned all along to have a city, the New Jerusalem over this earth. It's going to be real simple in that city. And what's the simplicity? God rules. God's the king. Okay? You know? And it's perfect and righteous. You see that? Satan wants to corrupt all that. Now go back with me. So look what he has man doing. Look how the thinking process manifests itself. All right. Verse 23 now, back in Romans 1. So here's what they do. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. So now, what was going on in the inner, in the mind, now manifests itself in the outer man. In that they do what? They make an image, like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. And there's the manifestation that we called idolatry. Idolatry starts in the inside. And the virus that produces idolatry is called, "Yea, hath God said." Now that is the basic operating principle and design and mechanics of the mind of every lost person. That's how they work. That's how they function. Now, do you know why it is important, therefore, for you and me as believers to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? How come? Because we still, in our thinking process, have that virus running. That yea hath God said. That virus is still running in there. Okay? Now, we're going to see next time what God has done, and the provisions He's made, the changes that have occurred, so that we as the saints of the Most High God can cast down those imaginations and every thought, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ is simple. It's God said. Mm-hmm. Disobedience is yea, yeah, God said. See that? And we're going to see next time the provisions that God made for us the moment we trusted the blood of Jesus Christ, what the provisions are and how they work, as we continue to talk about this in the short series, the battle for our mind. Mm-hmm. Okay? All right, we're out of time here tonight, and we do want to open this up for question and answer. So, does anybody here have a question tonight? And anybody on the internet tonight, if you have a question, now would be the time to raise your hand. We want you to ask a question about our study tonight, specifically about the study tonight on the mind. And then, if you do, just raise your hand. We'll give you the microphone. If you don't have a microphone, just type your question in or your comment. If you have a question or comment, and then just punch enter and it'll come up on the screen for us. Anybody here have a question tonight?
I just had a comment. It's interesting. Okay. Computers, the whole programming, and you have a virus, you have to wipe out.
You know, in fact, do it this way.
So that way people on the internet can hear, because otherwise it won't. You've got to hold it kind of close there.
It's just interesting how with a computer, the same sort of idea is how you have to wipe out the whole computer and reprogram what you had originally put in there for it to be clean and be able to usable, or otherwise you have to get a whole new computer. But you can't. You have to wipe it all out, clean it all out, and then start all over.
Yeah.
One set, you reprogram the whole thing.
Yeah.
And then get new defenses up.
Yeah, there you go.
That's excellent. That's so true, because in Christ we find that we have a new man. And God has given us plenty of defenses. He's got those defenses up now, so that's very good. Yeah. Any other questions or comments tonight? And anybody on Pal Talk, if you have any questions about our study tonight, then go ahead and just raise your hand there and let us know. Lori, is this... Oh, yeah, I think we want to welcome, I think that's, where'd they go? Where did, right there, Counties for Grace.
Yeah.
Is that, I think that's the Townsends tonight, all the way back in New Zealand there.
Yeah,
we want to, I want to welcome them. We want to know what time it is in New Zealand right now. So we want to say hi to Tom and Fran and everybody. In New Zealand, we just had a great visit with you. We sure appreciated you being out here last week, and I'm kind of curious what those of you listening on the internet, you can see the name there, Townies for Grace. If you ever go to New Zealand, make sure and go visit them. You'll just thoroughly enjoy the fellowship, and they will enjoy having you as well. Trophimus 1, I see your hand up. Let me go ahead and release the microphone, and then go ahead with your question. Okay, look at the comment is on the screen. Thanks, Trophimus. It says, the only problem with PC analogy is that we can't wipe our minds totally clear. Yeah, picked up. That is so true, and we're going to talk about that next time. And that is part of the renewing process, is truly we have that residue of that corrupting virus called, yea, hath God said, we have that residue in our thinking process still. And that is where the great battle is. So Trophimus, boy, you are so right there. And we're going to talk more about that next time, as far as what provisions has God made for us and things like that. But my oh my, it's so true. We catch ourselves slipping back into the old thinking process. That's why we have to be renewed in the spirit of our mind constantly. Once a month doesn't do it, right? Once a week doesn't do it. Going to church, you know, Sunday once a week doesn't do it. You really got to watch your mind constantly. You got to watch the thinking process
constantly.
Quarantine. Yeah. Man, yeah. So Trophimus, you're exactly right. Thanks for the comment there. Anybody else with a comment or a question tonight over our study? All right, well, I don't see any hands up. Let me take the time to say thank you for being with us tonight. Also, let me remind you that two weekends from now is the Montana Bible Conference, and we trust that if you're anywhere in the area that you'll go ahead and register and come on out. Myself and Brother Alex Kerr from Chicago there are going to be teaching. The theme is going to be the unity of the Spirit, and it's going to be based on Ephesians 4. The sevenfold unity of the Spirit, and how to apply that in the situations of life. How do you make those decisions as to take that sevenfold unity of the Spirit and actually stand for it and hold it to be true and things like that in dealing with people in things like that. So we're going to talk about each one of those, and then how do you actually apply those things in the details of life. So if you have not yet registered for it, I would certainly encourage you to do so. If you're anywhere, at least even remotely close to it, then I would encourage you to attend the conference. You'll really enjoy it. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and dismiss tonight. Once again, thank you for being with us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thank you, and good night.